Our passage this morning, it says in the bulletin, Revelation 7, verse 1, but it's supposed to just say Revelation 7. My secretary, who is myself, had a typo, and so I would fire her, but then we wouldn't have a secretary or a pastor. So, passage this morning is from Revelation chapter 7. We're going to be reading the entirety of the passage this morning, so if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Revelation chapter 7. Hear God's word. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. They shall hunger no more. They neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if we're to make sense of it, we need your spirit's help. So Father, would you attend to your word this morning and help us to make sense of it? Help us to understand what you would have us to know from your word this morning. Cause your word, Father, to go forth with great power and accomplish what you desire among your people this morning. Both those gathered here in person and those watching online, we pray that you would help me to make much of Jesus. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ from your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we're taking it usually a chapter at a time, and my prayer is that as we read each passage in large chunks and consider both the surrounding context and the Old Testament references, my hope is that you're finding that this book isn't nearly as cryptic or hard to understand as some people make it out to be. What we've got to keep at the forefront of our minds as we study this book is that this book is, and we say it every week, this book is a series of paintings. a series of artistic renderings, and those paintings revolve around one theme, the triumph of the Lamb. You might have been to an art gallery, and sometimes in an art gallery, they're doing a special exhibit. And let's say this special exhibit is one of American history. And all of the paintings and sculptures in this gallery revolve around a theme. Imagine the theme is the American Civil War, or if you're from this part of the country, the War of Northern Aggression. And you go into one room and you see a painting of the Battle of Fort Sumter, where the first shots of the war were fired. You go into another room and a painting depicting the Battle of Bull Run. In another room, a painting of Lee and Grant at the courthouse at Appomattox when the South surrendered. That's what we have in this book. We have a series of depictions of church history painted for us in our mind's eye in vivid details with larger-than-life images that God gives to John to help him make sense of the world. It'll help us make sense of the world. And so this book is not written, not beneficial to just one group of Christians in one time in history, but this book is written to comfort and inform and help make sense of the world for Christians in all ages until Christ returns. Some interpreters try to place all of these events on a wooden chronological timeline. First chapter 1 happens, then chapter 2, then chapter 3, as a sort of a historical timeline. Now, while that may seem simple, it ultimately leads to confusion and doesn't treat this book seriously. It doesn't treat this book as the sort of writing or genre that it is. So as we consider this text together this morning, we're going to look at the church militant in verses 1 through 8. We're going to look at the church triumphant in verses 9 through 12. And we're going to look at the elders' question in verses 13 to 17. I'm just going to read these first four verses of chapter 1. John says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." That does not mean the earth is flat. "Four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then there's the listing of the 12 tribes. The tribe of Dan is not there. We can discuss that at Theology on Tap. But 12 tribes with 12,000 from each of those 12 tribes of Israel. I want to give you a little interpretive aid that can help us understand what we're seeing in the opening of these seven seals. And it's to look at the questions that are asked in the text. For example, you'll recall in chapter 6, we were given a vision of the souls of the martyrs under the altar, and they cry out to God, and they ask him a question. Remember, they said, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's their question. And they are told to, they are given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves have been. But you see that question, how long, O Lord, will before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, what we've got in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 6, if you want to look up the page, we talked about this last week. What we've got in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 6 is a picture of what it looks like when Christ does answer their cry. You see that? And so what we have in at the end of chapter 6 is a picture of judgment day. They are told to wait, but then John is given a vision of what it looks like when their waiting ends and judgment comes. So the end of chapter 6 is an answer to the question that the martyrs ask. And the answer is given to us with vivid imagery. The sky rolls up like a scroll, the earth quakes, the sun is blackened, and those outside of Christ are crying on the rocks to fall on them. But then chapter 6 ends with a question. And this is a question asked not by the martyrs, but by those who are being judged. Those are the recipients of God's wrath. And they ask a question. What's their question? Well, look at the last verse of chapter 6. I'll start at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, they, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You see that question? Who can stand when God's wrath is revealed, when God's wrath is poured out on all of creation? So just as the end of chapter 6 was picturing for us an answer to the martyr's cry of how long before judgment day, question 7 is, in a sense, a divinely inspired artistic rendering of who can stand on the day of God's wrath. Right? Last week we answered the martyr's cry. This week we're answering the cry of those who were not redeemed. Who can stand? When we understand that, we understand what's going on, what we're seeing in chapter 7. What that tells us is that chapter 7 doesn't follow chapter 6 in a chronological sense. Some commentators say that. They say, well, look closely. It says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of earth. Doesn't after this mean these things happened after those things? Well, not necessarily. When we realize that God is depicting a series of scenes for John, we can understand that after this doesn't have to mean this thing happens after that thing. It just means that after I got this vision, I was given this vision. That's what it says. After this, I saw these things. It just means this is the vision that God brought before John's eyes after what he'd previously seen. And the vision is of who can stand. It's an answer. If the end of chapter 6 is giving us the vantage point of those being destroyed, chapter 7 is giving us the vantage point of those who are being preserved. So look with me there at verses 1 through 3. I saw four angels standing at four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or against the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. God is staying the hand of these angels that will bring destruction. In chapter 6, that destruction is depicted as an earthquake and the sun darkening. Chapter 7 uses different imagery. It's depicted as four winds that can destroy the earth. But nevertheless, the destruction is held back. The destruction is paused. But for how long? Well, it's told, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. What in the world does that mean? Well, on the way outside of church today, our elders will have a Sharpie and we're going to put a mark on everybody's forehead as they leave. I'm just kidding. A seal is a sign of ownership. We said that about the scroll with these seals. Only Christ was worthy to open them. A seal is an embossing or a sign of ownership that marks something out as belonging to someone. When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, God promised to send the death angel over the land to strike dead the firstborn of all of Egypt, from Pharaoh's house all the way down the socioeconomic ladder to even the firstborn of the poorest of the poor and even the firstborn of the cattle. But God told the Israelites to do what? He told them to mark their homes by putting the blood of a slain lamb over the doorpost of their homes. And when the angel of death comes over the land of Egypt, it will pass over the homes of those that had been marked as belonging to God. In Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel is given a vision of destruction as well. Listen to what it says. Ezekiel says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had a writing case at his waist, and the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.' And to the others, he said in my hearing, 'Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark on their foreheads.'" So who is spared of this destruction in chapter 7? Those whom the Lord has marked or sealed. And for those of us who are in Christ, we have been similarly marked out. Paul says in 2 Corinthians when he says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who also has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Paul says, as Christians, God has put his seal or his mark or his stamp on you and me. Or in Ephesians 1, Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Or Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In our baptism, we are marked out as belonging to Christ. Now, we don't believe that the act of baptism saves us. We're saved by grace through faith in what Christ did for us. But nevertheless, we're called to be baptized. And baptism is not an announcement that we're making. Rather, it is God marking us, God making an announcement that he is putting his mark on us, on our heads. So John sees that the world is continuing and God is preserving the world until he has brought in all of his elect and until he has marked them, given them his seal. But what's with 144,000? Is that all the people that are going to go to heaven? Well, maybe if you had a Jehovah's Witness at your door, they may have told you that. But of course not. Numbers in the book of Revelation, as in other places in Scripture, are usually symbolic of something else. What John sees is 12,000 redeemed from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. It's just a picture of completeness. Consider the Bible's usage of the number 1,000. 1,000. Moses speaks of the blessings of the nation of Israel to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy 1. In Deuteronomy 7, he says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is a God. He is faithful. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations to those who love him and keep his commandments." Or Joshua 23, talking about success in battle when the Lord is with you, says, "One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you." Or Psalm 50 says, Psalm 90, which says, "But 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. So the 144,000, or God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That doesn't mean that on the 1,001 hill, God doesn't know who owns that cattle. When the Bible says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, it's a way of saying he owns all the cattle. So 144,000 is a figurative number to mean all of the redeemed. God's covenant promise to save a multitude of people through Abraham's family is pictured here in its completeness, as we see the success of God's work through all of Abraham's family. And this number isn't just Jews, but it is Gentiles as well, who Paul says have been grafted into Israel. But what John is seeing in this 144,000 is a figurative number of completeness, but it is referring to those that are on the earth at the time of Christ's return. There's a bigger number, a bigger picture coming. Look at the church triumphant. When I say the church militant versus the church triumphant, theologians, when they talk about the church on earth suffering right now and struggling forward and pressing forward to bring the gospel into all nations, that church is often referred to as the church militant, the church that is taking the banner of the Lord forward and marching into all nations to bring Christ. The church is militant. But when we refer to the church, when it's talking about our brothers and sisters who have gone before us and are now in glory, that is referred to as the church triumphant. They are no longer laboring. They are no longer suffering. They are triumphing. So let's look at the church triumphant. Look at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and power and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." What we need to see in verses 9 through 12 is that John's vision or gaze has shifted. If you'll notice there, in verses 1 through 8, he is looking at the earth. He was seeing those Christians on the earth that are marked on their foreheads and are being marked. And the reason that God was delaying judgment, delaying destruction of the earth, is because he was waiting until all whom are going to be marked are marked. But now John's vision shifts to heaven. How do I know that? Look at verse 9. Where is this multitude? They're not on the earth. They are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they are clothed in white robes. They're clothed in the uniform, if you will, of heaven. John is seeing not the 144,000, which again is figurative, on the earth. He's seeing a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all nations and tribes and peoples and languages. So this vision that John now sees in heaven is too big to even give a figurative number. You see that? We have the Christians on earth given this sort of figurative number of completeness of 144,000. But then when he sees eternity, when he sees the end of time, when he sees people of every nation, tongue, and tribe, there's not even a figurative number. It's a not countable number. What John is seeing here now is a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Remember when God told Abraham in Genesis 15, "Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them." Are you able to number the stars? You are not. Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and it counted him as righteousness. Or in Genesis chapter 2, when he says, "More numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore." Can he number that? You cannot. Stars in the sky, grains of sand on the seashore. What are both of those figures of speech saying? They're saying a great multitude that no one can number. You see that? John and his original audience and us are being encouraged in our suffering that in the midst of all that we suffer, God is doing something. He is redeeming a people for himself from every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe. They are from all of those nations and tongues and tribes, but their new identity is not the identity of their nation or their tongue or their tribe. Their new identity is in Christ. They are from that. That's their old identity. Nation, tongue, and tribe. They have a new nation, tongue, and tribe, and it is belonging to Christ. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's what's pictured here. But God doesn't want John to be unclear about what he's seeing. And so just as Billy was catechizing these kids, here's an elder in heaven catechizing John. Look there, verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes and where have they come from? And just like the kids, John doesn't know. Sometimes kids don't know the answer to Billy's questions. The elder isn't asking John because he doesn't know. He's asking John, do you understand what you're looking at? And he said to me, John says, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When the elder tells John that they came out of the great tribulation, that doesn't just mean a brief period, but the tribulation, we believe, is the entire church age. It's the entire time between Christ's first coming and second coming. He's making clear to John and to us what Jesus said when he said to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world, between Christ's ascension into heaven and his return, we will have trouble. What's another word for trouble? Tribulation. But I have overcome the world. That's what's going on here. The persecuted church in John's audience, they did suffer hunger and thirst and isolation and want and mistreatment. But they're being reminded that for all eternity, their suffering is no more. They're being reminded that they shall hunger no more and thirst no more, and the sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Beloved, this is a great comfort to us because on the cross, Christ suffered the cosmic wrath of the Father in our place. Because on the cross, Christ thirsted. Because on the cross, Christ suffered a separation and exile from his Father that we deserve. We who are found in him, we who have had our robes washed in his blood, we'll be clothed in white. We will never thirst. We will never be alone. We will never cry. We will never suffer scorching heat or hunger. We will spend eternity in the presence of Christ. That knowledge, that promise, is the only thing that gives us the ability to face whatever this life throws at us. You see how Revelation chapter 7, this picture of eternity gives us the power to face whatever we need, whatever may come our way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is perfect, your word is good, and your word is given to us for our teaching, for our correction, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So Father, would you, by your Spirit, well equip us to face whatever may come our way with the knowledge that your Son took what we deserve in our place, and he has gifted us his righteousness. And so we can face whatever suffering the world that you may allow to come our way, because we belong to you. Would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.